thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Look, too often we treat the Bible almost too spiritually, if I can say that. We forget that the Bible, while also being sacred scripture and the Word of God for us, is also really good literature. And the stories that are told to us in Scripture are wonderfully constructed. They're very, very sparse in their detail, and so we have to pay attention to them, but there's a whole bunch of unexpected that's often found in the stories that we have in the Old Testament in particular, that when we pay attention to them, it begins to bring the stories a little bit more to life. And this story is filled with the unexpected. That opening verse that was read for us is a fairly unexpected start. We're told that at the very beginning, after chapter 1, after the Lord has said to Joshua, go, I will always be with you, no one will stand against you, and all of those sorts of things, that Joshua sends two spies into the land. And I don't think this is because he doesn't trust the Lord. It was probably standard practice, but it's a little bit surprising given how he has been so obedient to the Lord nonetheless. And he sends, we're told, two spies secretly. He sends these two secret spies from Shittim, which is one of the most unfortunately named places in the Bible, at least in the English, to spy out the land. And what we need to understand about Shittim is that it was not only kind of an awkward word to say in church, but it's a place that represents the failure of the people of Israel. Shittim was a place where the people of Israel had camped for a while, and while they were there, they were actually led into sexual immorality and idolatry by the people of Moab and Midian. And so significant was this failure that for centuries after it, the authors of the Old Testament could refer to those events as kind of a code word for every aspect of the Israelites' failure. Much like we in Australia might talk about Gallipoli as the positive representation of the Anzac spirit, right? All we need to do is we speak about Gallipoli, and it represents for us a whole complex of things. Well, the failure at Shittim was much the same. Joshua refers to it in chapter 22 of this book when he looks back on the history of Israel. Psalm 106 makes reference to this. And in the book of Hosea, an 8th century author, so someone who was writing, depending on how you date the book of Joshua, anywhere from 5 to 700 years later, is actually able to refer to Shittim as the failure of Israel in such a way that everyone who heard him would know what he was talking about. So Joshua sends a group of spies, two spies, from this place of sexual immorality and idolatry. Remember, this is the biggest problem that people of Israel face. It's faithfulness to God, not the size of the cities that they're going to be facing. And he sends them to spy out the land, and especially Jericho. And these two men go to the house of the prostitute Rahab and stay there. From one place of sexual immorality to, well, at least an awkward location, wouldn't you say? And remember, at Joshua's commissioning, the Lord had said, "This people will soon forsake me." And chapter 1 started so well, didn't it? The Lord spoke and Joshua obeyed. Joshua spoke to the Transjordan tribes and they obeyed. It seemed like everything was going so beautifully. This catches us off guard. We should be a little bit apprehensive, even though the author doesn't tell us exactly what happened in the house of Rahab the prostitute where these two men stayed. The ambiguity remains for us. Well, our apprehension should probably continue to grow because we find out that not only are they in a kind of dodgy location, they're also not particularly good spies. The very next verse says this. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." And what sort of a spy are you if the king of the city that you're spying out knows that you're there 5 minutes after you got there? I mean, everyone seems to know. Well, thankfully for the spies, the investigation is a little bit bumbled, right? Which is kind of comforting to know that it's not a modern problem. If there was an inquest into why Jericho had fallen, it would have come back to this circumstance because these men from the king come to Rahab and they say, "Where are these men?" And she says, "Oh, listen, two men came. I mean, they just, you know, they were here for a while and then they had to leave." And I didn't ask them what their business was. You might be able to catch them, though. They went, so off you go. Without searching the premises, without setting a guard, they just run off on this wild goose chase, as we see in the rest. So the Canaanites aren't looking particularly good, but neither are these two spies who have been hidden by Rahab. Now, that's a little bit surprising, isn't it? I mean, these men are there to spy out the land. Rahab knows that. I mean, everyone knows that, for crying out loud. That's not going to end well for them. And yet, she has hidden them. She's hidden them on the roof. She's kind of piled some flax that was probably drying on the roof over top of them. And we're told then that she goes up after the city gates have been closed. So they're locked in. They're at her mercy. She could very easily go to the king and say, oh, I found the two men. They didn't actually leave. They were on the roof of my house. They are at her mercy. But when she comes to speak to them in verse 8, she actually says something that should catch us very much by surprise. Most commentators, when they deal with this, describe this as her confession of faith. And it follows a very interesting little chiastic pattern, as they call it, where the first part matches the last part, and the second part matches the second last part, and the middle part is probably where the focus lies. So have a bit of a look here at this confession that she brings to the people, to the spies, rather. She goes, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Do you see the pattern? It starts with an acknowledgement of God. I know that the Lord is with you. It ends with an acknowledgement of the Lord, that the Lord is God in heaven and earth. In the middle, there's the bit about we're freaking out here. And at the very heart of it, she has seen what God has done for the people of Israel. Now this is really kind of intriguing, isn't it? I mean, she hasn't had a prophet come. There's no Jonah figure. Like, no, Jonah wanders through and says, hey, in 40 days, you're all going to be destroyed, and I'm going to go outside and watch. There's none of that. She hasn't ordered a copy of the law hot off the press from Amazon to kind of read on her Kindle in the evening. She hasn't been impressed by the things that Moses has written. The Psalms have yet to be written, so she hasn't heard any of that. She has simply observed what God has done in the life of the people of Israel. She says, we've heard of two things. We've heard of what God did when he dried up the Red Sea and you came out of Egypt. And we heard what you did to the kings east of the Jordan. That's all she has. And out of that, she has what we'd probably have to call faith, wouldn't we? I mean, it's not perfectly formed. She doesn't know about the promises of God to Abraham to bless all nations through him and to give the land to his descendants. She doesn't know the great stories, not only of Abraham or of Isaac or of Jacob. She doesn't know the ins and outs of all that took place in the wilderness and the provision of God. She doesn't know so much, but she knows enough that we would have to say this is probably faith. And what an unlikely source to find it. I mean, it's a little bit suspicious, isn't it? It's something that we would expect in the Bible, but it's a little bit suspicious that the two spies just happened to find the one person in the city of Jericho who has faith. That's a little suspicious, wouldn't you say? That's a little bit weird that that's the person that they would bump into. But beyond that, Rahab is, as one commentator said, the epitome of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, we know a little bit about sort of community and the sort of social structure they had, and the Bible tells us that the conquest was also judgment for their wickedness. We know that they were idolatrous. But in Leviticus chapter 18, there's a whole list of examples of sexual immorality. Goes on and on and on. There's heaps of different examples. And then in verses 24 to 28, the Lord says through Moses to the people, do not commit any of these, because the Canaanites, whose land I'm about to give you, defiled themselves in such a way. and the land was defiled, and so it has vomited them out. So the judgment of God came upon the Canaanites for idolatry and sexual immorality. And who do we have in Rahab? A Canaanite prostitute. I mean, she is the least likely person that we will ever encounter in Scripture who we would kind of go, yes, she would obviously be the one to have faith. But lo and behold, this is the person who has faith. Curious. Well, the remainder of the story is essentially her negotiating for her life and the life of her family. If you have your Bibles with you, you can look in verse 12. She says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Well, our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." Now, I think that's a curious thing, isn't it? Not only do they say, you know, yes, sure, we'll save you, but they also say, not because you've been kind to us, but on the basis of what you will do in the future. And the essence of it is, don't tell anyone what we're doing. Do you find that ironic? Everyone already knows. You know, please don't tell anyone else, because I think everyone knows. You can see Rahab rolling her eyes, can't you? Okay, I won't tell anyone else that you're spies, because, you know, I can't imagine anyone would ask. They all know. And then they make a promise. She lets them down by a rope through the window, for the house that she lived in was part of the city and the wall. And she said, "Go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide for 3 days, and you should be right." Now the men had said to her, "This oath that you made us swear will not be binding on us unless we, when we enter the land, you've tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we'll be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she says. Now, if this were a Sunday school in ancient Israel, one or two of you who may have done the pre-class reading would kind of raise your hand at this point in time. I'd say, "Yes, what's the question?" And one or two of you might say, "Well, I think I read somewhere in the law that the people of Israel were not supposed to make a treaty with anyone in Canaan or show them any mercy." And I would say, "Well done, you did the pre-reading." I'd give you a gold star or some sort of kind of biblical equivalent of that. And I'd say, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and in Exodus 23, the Lord says quite explicitly, when I give you the land of the Canaanites, Hivites, Perizzites, and all the other ites, when I give that land to you, do not make a treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Discuss. Because not only have these two men gone immediately to a brothel, the very first Canaanite they met, they promised to save, along with her father and her mother and her sister and her brothers and everyone associated with them. I mean, how big was her house? She could have brought the whole city into her home and said, "There you go. That'll teach you to make treaties with Canaanites." But the narrator doesn't say anything about it. Just so curious. There's no editorial comment at this point. There's no point where the narrator says, "And at this point, the Lord got really cranky." Nor when they come back to Joshua, does Joshua tear his clothes and say, "What have you done? You've surely brought the judgment of the Lord upon us." No, the narrator is utterly quiet on it, inviting us, I believe, to ask one another, "So did they do the right thing? I mean, the law says they shouldn't have done that, but she's got some faith, so what do you think?" And I think it does invite us to ask the question about what this text is about. I mean, why is it here? Well, there's a few reasons in the text, of course. I mean, Joshua has sent some spies, albeit not very good ones, into the land to kind of confirm the confidence that the people have in the promises of God. And so when the spies return, at the very end of the chapter, they told Joshua everything that had happened. And then in verse 24, they said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." So this confirms the confidence that the people have in the Lord and in his promises. That's a good thing. It's a reminder. But interestingly, the spies' intel comes not because they figured it out, but because a Canaanite told them so. That's the essence of all that they've learned. When we get to Joshua chapter 6 and the fall of Jericho, we'll actually encounter the second half of the Rahab story. Because Rahab is indeed spared. And it's a fairly important part of chapter 6, which we'll deal with when we get to that. But there's also, I think, some other curious kind of hints here, aren't there? It's a reminder for us, I think, here, that the Lord is at work in really unlikely places. I mean, we should be really struck by the fact that it's Rahab. You know, we should be apprehensive when the spies go to a prostitute's house. And we should think, oh, what are they doing there? And then when she lies to protect them, we should think, oh, that's curious. And when she confesses some kind of faith in the Lord, we ought to just be aghast. We ought to sit down, stunned, not being able to read the rest of the chapter because it's so overwhelmingly just unexpected. The Lord is at work in really unexpected places, isn't he? And we find this all the way through Scripture, don't we? Let me give you a couple of other examples. Have you heard the story of Ruth? The Moabites. I mentioned them earlier. They had led the people of Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. We don't like Moabites. When we find out that a man from Israel has married a Moabitess, we should automatically be prejudiced against him and her. And likewise, be utterly stunned when she turns out to be a good one. And not just a good one, she's someone who makes the rest of the people of Israel look bad. She puts them to shame with her faith and the willingness to act that out. Or Naaman, the Syrian commander who had waged war against the people of Israel, and yet, when he was healed, said to Elisha, essentially, I believe. I acknowledge the Lord. Now, his faith wasn't very well formed. He said to Elijah, "Can I take a couple basketfuls of dirt home so that I can always be worshiping the Lord on home soil?" And we might say, "No, you don't really understand how that works." But Elisha says, in a rough paraphrase of the Hebrew, "Knock yourself out, off you go." Examples in Rahab and Ruth and Naaman and others that God's promise that through Abraham all nations would be blessed is evident. Rahab and Ruth in particular are a kind of a down payment on the promise that there will be one people from every tribe, every nation, every language gathered together as the one people of God. If you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, guess whose names you find there? You find Ruth and you find Rahab. These aren't people who just kind of got to live with Israel or got to be saved from a certain thing. These are people who were fully incorporated into the people of God, into the plan of God to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus. It's remarkable. And she is such an unlikely character. So unlikely. So who is it in your life who is the most unlikely person to acknowledge faith? Just bring them to mind. A family member? A neighbor? A colleague at work? Hear me now, believe me later. The Lord is at work in their life. Because while judgment was coming on the people of Canaan, while the destruction of Jericho would come, the Lord delights to save. And we have to hold those two things together. But the Lord delights to save. And so when Rahab, the epitome of all that Canaan represented, the potential entrapment for the people of Israel, when she sees what God has done in their life, and she acknowledges it in the briefest kind of way, we have seen what God has done, and we are all afraid, but I acknowledge that God is God, the Lord delights to rescue. Delights to rescue. It's the whole story of Nineveh all over again, isn't it? In 40 days, you're all going to die. Unless you repent, in which case, none of you will die. Right? Jonah's pretty cranky about that piece, right? And I wonder if we need to remember who we are. You know, as you leave the church this morning, you'll see over the front doors a quote by Jesus. It comes from the end of John's gospel. It's been there for a while. You might not even notice it anymore, but it says this: as the Father sent me, so I send you. And you and I are not sent as spies. We are not part of a covert operation, are we? We're not meant to go out and make sure nobody knows who we are, that nobody knows what we believe or what we stand for. No, I think, like the spies, in an ironic kind of way, we're supposed to be pretty obvious. So that people, when they meet us as salt and as light and as examples of where God is changing us, can say, I've seen what God's done in your life and I'm in. I don't understand it. I don't get the Trinity. Church is a complete mystery to me, but I see what God has done in your life. I'm in. I'm in. God is at work before we have been sent. And God is at work in the lives of your family and in your colleagues at work and in your neighbors. He's already there. Let us have our eyes open. Let us have our eyes open to see where God is at work, so that we might be those who can take advantage of those moments in time when someone completely unexpected says, I've seen God at work in your life, and I want in. And instead of being stunned and sitting down and overwhelmed and not being able to speak, that we might be able to say, I know, right? I know. Where we might be able to talk about the great love of God, that we might be able to talk about his desire to save. We might be able to talk about his desire to save, even as we talk also about judgment. I mean, Jesus had to experience both, didn't he? He didn't just come to say, hey, God loves you heaps. He also came to die. Judgment and a desire to save. So let us go from this place or wherever we find ourselves and go where God sends us with our eyes open to the places and people where God is already there.